Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
This morning, continuing a series that I should call a mini-series, we've started called Essential Worship. And I'll explain a little bit more about that this morning in a moment, but we are gathered today to worship our God. And a lot of people, a lot of churches have changed the meaning of the word worship to basically be identical with the word singing. Well, they say, that's the word, we just did the worship, now we're not doing worship. That's an incorrect understanding of the word worship. Worship means ascribing greatness to one that is not ourselves. Ascribing worth or value to another. And what better way to worship, to ascribe value to God, than actually hearing Him in His Word? And so this time in the Word is as much worship, if not more worship, than even what we said to Him and to one another in singing a few minutes ago. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And like last week, we are going to be looking at a large portion of Scripture. And so it's going to be impossible for me in this time to both keep your attention and to go through the entire text before us. So I will choose to keep your attention, hopefully, rather than just go through the text and be by myself up here this morning. But we'll be touching on things in this text, and this we'll be looking at, and we'll give the whole point of the text, even though we'll look at every word or every different nuance we might see in it. And so I encourage you to study this further on yourselves as you leave this place this morning. Last week we began the series, and we'll be going through the month of January and a little bit into February on this series. And we began this last week, this Essential Worship series. And the premise of this series is to think through what is essential for the church of God, for this church, for grace, to do or to participate in or to do as action when we assemble in worship. There are many things we could look at, private worship, individual responsibility, individual and maybe even group or small group or little gatherings here and there that we might do to fellowship and to serve God. And we might sing, you know, you might sing at your dinner table, maybe you don't. There's just different things you might do as a child of God, as a person in God's family. But this series is primarily, what should we be doing when we gather together here on Sunday? What should that look like? Is there anything in the Scripture gives us an idea what this should be like? Or are we just free or responsible to just kind of figure it out and just do whatever makes sense at the moment or whatever's culturally relevant or whatever? What do we do when we gather here? I believe the Scripture does give us guidelines and give us guidance for what we should do when we assemble together. First, we understand that it is essential we assemble together. The meaning of the word church, ekklesia, means called out assembly. You're not an assembly if you don't assemble. You're not a church if you don't meet. In the New Testament, we find in Acts chapter 2 that immediately the same day in which 3,000 souls received the word and were baptized, they were added to the group, indicating they assembled. The assembly of God's church, which He commands us in Hebrews not to forsake, is a very important part of our relationship with God. And yet, the assembly of the church is not a substitute for your daily walk with God, because we are not able to assemble 7 days a week. God has commanded one day that we assemble, and we're free to assemble on other days, but we must do that one day. And so the church as individuals, the church as you and I, people, we must be meeting with God and worshiping with Him on a regular basis. But we also must come together to worship together with one another, encouraging one another, not forsaking the assembly together. And that's what we're looking at in this sermon series. What we need to do is, I think deeply about what God's Holy Spirit reveals in the Word of God, the written Word of God, as important or essential elements of worship that we need to engage in when we assemble, and also consider that just because someone feels a certain way about a certain thing that their church does, do not necessarily make it right and pleasing before God. This is our sole authority, the Word of God. The Bible is our sole authority of faith and practice. Morality and truth is not subjective. It's right or wrong. And we need to understand that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, a little brief passage before this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. You can if you'd like. I'm going to read this brief passage of Scripture. We have an example of the early church and what they did, their practice, their habitual practice of the early church. It says, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto the group about 3,000 souls. And they, that's plural, the whole group, in corporate way, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or the word doctrine is teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. What is going to be said after that is what the result of that is. What happened when they assembled. And then fear came upon all men. And then they had all things common. And then they were in the temple daily and meeting from house to house. But that flows from what they did corporately when they were added to the group. So verse 42 is what the group did. And then verses 43 through the end of this chapter is what they did as a outflow or overflow from what the group did. So from that, I believe that verse 41 and 42, those four things he mentions, are the four habits or the four practices of the early church when they assembled as a group. This is what they did. Well, I don't think we can do any better than looking at what God's church did when he first started it. And doing the same thing. And that's what I want to look at in this essential worship. And so I notice the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Notice the breaking of bread. We already looked at that one. That's a euphemism or an idiomatic expression for communion, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever you might call it. The idea of what we did last week, and we spoke on that topic last week, of remembering the body and blood of Christ. They did that. That's the breaking of bread. But also, and what we're going to look at this week, is the primacy of preaching, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Interestingly, that is the first one that is mentioned here. And then it also says the power of prayer. Next week we're going to look at that one. They continued in prayers. And if we're looking at the context and understanding this is corporate assembly, this is not talking about an individual's private prayer life. That is important, but this is talking about they prayed as a group. There was corporate prayer that took place. They, the group, did this that day. But then also it says fellowship, and fellowship is a little bit harder to fully grasp because fellowship means partnership. Fellowship means sharing. The word koinonia means sharing or partnering. And to do that, you got to have more than one person to partner or share, right? And yet it's also, we understand fellowship is an attitude or a something we just have. We have fellowship because of Christ. We're actually going to spend the rest of this year looking at what it means to have fellowship in the gospel. We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians after we do this short series, and that's what it's about. But this, what they did, it's something they did in fellowship. So, and it was something they did together as a group. So it wasn't that they did this in homes necessarily. What he's talking about here, this word fellowship, indicates it was something they did together. You know, I looked through and I believe there are two specific, there may be more, and I'm not limiting it to just this, but there are two specific ways in which we partner together, or we can partner together, and we're actually commanded to partner together as a church. Together on the first day of the week. Scripture commands us in two things. One of those, it's the very word used, koinonia, is often used referring to giving of our increase. Worship with giving, with financial giving. And we partner together in that. We fellowship in giving for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the gospel. But another one that we are commanded to do, we are commanded to sing to one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, while singing and making melody in your hearts individually to the Lord. Indicating in that command that that is a koinonia activity. That is a fellowshipping activity. What we just did this morning was a fellowship. We fellowshipped in song. We sang to one another. That was the goal. That was the intent anyways. I don't know if you did. I heard a lot of singing, and so I assume you were. And so we're going to look at two other sermons, one on the fellowship of song and one on the fellowship of giving. So these five sermons, four left, that we're going to look at in this series, worship with communion, primacy of preaching, power of prayer, fellowship of song, and fellowship of giving. Those are essential elements of the assembly when they gather. And so we're going to look at those and what place they have in our assembled worship. What I want to emphasize this morning, though, is I want to emphasize what's primary. What's first? What must we be doing first? And of course, according to the title of the text, you already figured that out. So to do that, I want to read 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read a long passage of Scripture, so please bear with me as I read this. Follow along, think about the words as we read them. This is God's holy word. And then we're going to look at what Paul the Apostle viewed as primary in the life of the church. What did he view as primary? What does he view as the most important thing in the life of the church? So look in God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. This is Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking, and this is what he says. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let me clarify something Paul is saying there. If we would have read the whole context, you would have seen that he did baptize. He's not attacking baptism. He's saying that was not even primary to him when he came to Corinth. It was not so he could baptize converts and get a lot of people to follow him. He said, I came with this. Christ didn't send me for that reason. He didn't send me to get a following. People that say, hey, guess what? The apostle baptized me. I didn't do that. I came to preach the gospel. One word in the Greek, euangelion, evangelize. I came to proclaim God's gospel. Not, same verse here, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, or by their wisdom, knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness, or what some might call foolishness, of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound, or that's put to shame, the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base or the ignoble things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so I, brethren, when I came to you, it's the bookend, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's bow in prayer. Holy God, I pray that you would guide your people to hear your word and guide your servant to proclaim your word. Lord, I pray that that which is of me would be forgotten. And I pray that which is from your word would be remembered and would do more than be remembered. It would change our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a work that only you can do. And that is that you would truly teach your people this morning your truth. And change us for your glory and for your honor. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's very clear and evident from reading this entire text of Scripture. And if we were to keep reading, because he goes on for two more chapters. In fact, this book of the Bible, the place at Corinth, was a rough place with a lot of sin problems. And he spends almost one-fourth of the book talking about one topic. Lots of problems, but he spends one-fourth of the book, the letter, talking about one topic. Why he came and what he did when he came. And that one topic is this: I came preaching Christ. He made that primary in his life, in his ministry. The proclamation of God's word, the preaching of God's word. There are actually three different words used in this text referring to preaching. One is the word evangelize, or proclamation of God's word. Another one is a word in the Greek that is the word logos, or persuasive rhetoric, persuasive speech. Another one is the word keruso, which means a heralding, a proclaiming, a dogmatic, propositional, this is what God says. He uses those three words, and I'm afraid that those three descriptions has become very lacking in much of church today, much of Christianity today. There's an awful lot of sharing, there's an awful lot of opinionating, there's an awful lot of expressing feelings, and not an awful lot of proclamation, persuasive speech, and thus says the Lord. And Paul says, when I came with, this is what God says. The primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching God's counsel, God's word, chiefly the gospel, the cross as he described it, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That ought to have primary consideration in the worship of God's assembly every time we meet together in this corporate way. That ought to be primary in our gathering. And truly, that primary of preaching the gospel, or preaching God's truth, that primacy of that is, I think, logically and theologically obvious in worship. Here's what I mean by that. The proclamation of God's word instructs us concerning all other aspects of essential worship. Why did Paul say, I came not to baptize but to preach the gospel? Or to preach the word of God. You know, one of the reasons he said that is because in Corinth, what was going on is they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ, and I'm of Apollos. And the funny thing is, all of those men had the same message. They weren't proclaiming anything differently than one another. What they were doing is they were exalting the style or the personality over the content, over what was being said. The word of God was not having primary course in Corinth. Instead, what was happening is they were looking to follow their favorite personality. So Paul comes and he says, you know, I am glad, you can read it, it's in the previous chapter right before what I started reading. He says, I am glad that when I came, I didn't come baptizing you. Because you seem to be looking at the person who baptized you as some kind of hero. He said, in fact, I think I baptized Gaius and I baptized Stephanus and maybe there was another guy. And he even says this in love. He's like, I don't even know if I baptized anybody else. Because Christ did not send me to do that. You see, he viewed this. If the church is going to function as God intended, if worship is going to be what God desires it to be, if we are going to describe greatness to God, then we have to be instructed in how to do that, in the ways in which God wants us to do that, in how we are to baptize, in how we are to sing, in how we are to obey. We have to be instructed in those things. You see? And the word of God is what instructs us in those things. So logically, how can we worship correctly if we don't have primacy, God's directions on how to worship correctly? But secondly, there's another aspect logically or theologically I see this. Worship is more, and this is what I mentioned this morning in introduction, worship is more than singing a song or two about God. I really, and I know this may be a pet peeve of mine, and I know people don't really mean it this way, but it really does kind of bother me a little bit when people talk about, well, what's your worship like at your church? They'll ask that question. And I don't want to be mean, so I don't answer in a rude way. But what they really mean is, what's your music like? And that bothers me because that shows that they think of worship as me talking about God in song. That is a part of worship. That's just one part. Every time we pray, we're worshiping. When we give our increase to God, we're worshiping. And when we hear God's word and we engage our hearts and minds in God's word, we are worshiping. I kind of like to think of it this way. The sooner we begin to realize that worship is not about us, either what we can do or can't do, how we feel or getting our fuel for the week, but rather a humble act of bowing before the holy God, the sooner we will realize there is no greater form of worship like closing our lips and attending to the Holy One and what He is saying. Illustrated this way, maybe. Suppose you were at some banquet for a great person. We might, at that banquet, spend some time expressing how we think and regard that person, and no doubt tell stories about what that person's done in our lives or done for us. And some person will no doubt wax eloquent, and you see this at weddings a lot in some of these places. Somebody will begin to wax eloquent, and everybody's sitting there going, okay, enough is enough. I mean, you've told every possible story about you and this person, and it seems like you're the center of every one of these stories. And you're saying this is in honor of them, but it really seems like you just want a microphone for a little while. And we just want to yell, you know, why don't you just sit down, shut up, and let the person of honor speak. Speech by them, right? Let them talk. And sometimes I wonder if we don't forget that in our corporate worship. Sing and we're praising God, which is great, and we want to talk about it, and want to do this. And maybe sometimes we ought to just sit down, close our lips, and listen to Him speak. Listen to what He has to say. He is, after all, the honored person of the hour, the honored person of our lives. And I don't think we get that, and so much of Christianity or churchianity has turned into 45 minutes of what they call praise and worship, and maybe 10, 15 minutes of hearing from the Bible, if that is even what is heard from. It's backwards. It's reversed. If we hold God in high regard, should we not want to hear more from His Word than anyone else in the assembly? Should we want to hear more from His Word than hear our own voices? So theologically and logically, I think that it's very clear that this is the case, but I want to go beyond the theology or the logic of it and go into this very text of Scripture. We do not have time to go into detail, and so I won't go into great detail about the Corinthian church. I'm just going to sum up the Corinthian church and why there's two whole letters written to one church, the longest two letters put together of any other letter written in the Bible. Put them together longer than any other letters in the Bible by Paul. So there's a lot about the Corinthian church that we know. But what we'll learn if we were to study the book of Corinthians in detail, and I'll just sum it up with this sentence, this was not a gracious, maturing, healthy church. Things were not well in Corinth. Paul had started this church by preaching the gospel several years before, but they had recently been plagued by arrogance and pride among the membership. The pride had manifested itself in people flocking after style and cults of personality rather than concerning themselves with the substance. And that pride had progressed to the point where the church was tolerating perversions of the most egregious kind. They had become embroiled in civil lawsuits with one another. Some had a perverse view of marriage and sexuality. Some had thought it no big deal to engage in idolatry, or if they didn't do that, they didn't care if their liberties hurt anybody else and caused anybody else to engage in idolatry. They had a perverse view of communion, the Lord's Supper, and made it into a party and a class warfare between rich and poor. And then in their pride, they longed for some mystical experiences, and they all wanted to be first. They all wanted some emotional gifts, like speaking in tongues or prophecies or different things that they could all come and have something that everybody look and see how great they were. And on top of that, there's some guys that had come along that Paul calls hyper-apostles. And they'd embraced them. And in so doing, they said, hey, you know, I know you founded this church and you preached the gospel, but you're old news, Paul. We've got better, higher, deeper teachers now. Because of the substance being forsaken over style. And this is just in the first letter of Corinthians we find these things. We got more in the second. In fact, I counted there's 12 serious issues. I mean, it's one thing when a church is struggling with having to remove a member because of immorality or something. But imagine, not just that, but it's all of that going on. Like, all the things you could think of that are wrong with a church, it's happening in Corinth. I counted 12 serious issues that are taking place concurrently and Paul is writing about. And yet he chooses to begin at this foundational element of what is primary and what is of most importance in the assembly. He begins to immerse himself in the very necessary task with these individuals. these areas of gross deviation from holy living and godliness. And he deems it important to engage the Corinthians first with their chief sinful problem of pride and selfishness, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, which we looked at, or we didn't look at, but before we looked at this. And then to address the foundational issue in the text we read. What they had been neglecting that I believe had led to all other issues. I believe that because that's what Paul starts with. And that's what he emphasizes. And that's what he spends the bulk of the time talking about in the whole letter. In proportion. This foundational issue is what he will deal with for the most of the chapters 1 through 4. It is the subject of the sermon today. It is the issue that in their pride, the church apparently had forgotten what ought to be primary in their assembly. They seem to have neglecting the proclamation of the word of God as chief. And notably, they seem to have forgotten that the preaching of the cross of Christ was foundational to all of their church life. Everything they did. And then we're not talking mainly about the style of preaching. No, they seem to love to talk about style. But they seem to have forgotten that the form or style of preaching ought never be exalted at the expense of the content and substance of that preaching. And that seems to be what's happening here. The first of which they had become divided, having exalted persons and performance over doctrine and the gospel. Mentioned that already before. And then from there, they move on to this issue of immorality. But right in the middle, Paul says, but listen, let me tell you what's foundational. Remember when I came to you. Remember why Christ sent me. Remember what I did when I got there. Why have you stopped engaging in that which I did when I got there? All these other problems have flown from the fact that you have neglected to attend to the proclamation of the Word of God, the gospel of the of Christ, and as a result of that, no wonder you're embroiled in debate, in lawsuits, in immorality, and perversions. You have eroded the foundation of the church. Here's an outline of the text, if you so desire. He begins with, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But Paul, that's the first main part of this text. Verse 17 and 18 give us the proposition. This is Paul's point, you could say. His opening statement, his main idea, verses 17 and 8. Christ did not send me to preach the gospel with the wisdom, the human wisdom, the rhetoric of philosophy and philosophical ups and downs. That's not why he sent me. No, instead he sent me with the rhetoric of a cross. That's what he sent me for, 17 and 18. Because when we engage in the philosophical ups and downs of the world, when we think that humans have figured it out and we can engage in their wisdom, when that becomes what we think is how we understand and how we conduct our assembly or our lives, we find out that there is no power in there. The phrase in the text there, he says in verse 17, if I come with the wisdom of words, the cross of Christ would be made of no effect. Literally that one word, that several words is one word in the original language, that the cross of Christ would be made powerless. And you see the contrast there, because verse 18, he contrasts that and says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So human philosophy is powerless. Preaching of the cross of Christ, powerful. That's what Paul is saying. That's his main point. And then verses 19 through 25, he's supporting that main point. He's supporting that main point by saying, it was the content of that proclamation when I came to you that transformed you from being sinners into saints. And then verses 26 through 31, he says, it was you, the recipients. Remember when I came to you, you were nothing. But by the preaching of the cross, God made it possible for you to be rejoice and glory in his wisdom. And then the end, a summation, 2, 1 through 5. And so, I came preaching the cross. I determined to know nothing but the cross. I did not come with this highfalutin philosophical argumentations. It was with enticing words, a manipulation. It was simply a demonstration of God's Spirit and power, and that is the clear and plain preaching of the gospel. So there's the outline. Christ sent me not to preach in human philosophy and wisdom of men. Look at the content. Look at you, the recipients. So I didn't come preaching that way. I came another way. I came with the simplicity and the clearness of preaching the gospel. That's the outline of the text we're going to look at. Had to say that because we're not going to get everything said today. My contention is that if the Holy Spirit, and this is what I want us to think today about our church, if the Holy Spirit clearly directs the Apostle Paul to establish and build the worship of the church with the preaching of God's truth as its foundation and primary practice, and that if the Corinthian church, neglecting that foundation, found themselves in great spiritual and moral disrepair, then indeed, not much has changed in 2,000 years. And the church today is in grave danger if she neglects the preaching of God's truth or leaves off keeping the preaching of God's truth as primary and allows other things to eclipse it. In other words, what hope does the church have to escape the Corinthian church's fate if they do the same thing? Relegate the proclamation of God's truth, notably the content of that proclamation, the cross of Christ, if they relegate that to a secondary matter, or if we have time matter, or, well, people aren't responding to it. They respond more to visual. They respond more to whatever the case might be. If we do that, what hope do we have of escaping the sinful and very egregious problems in Corinth if we do the same thing? That's my contention this morning. Well, let's jump into this text. As we already read, Paul reminds the church that Christ sent him to preach or proclaim the gospel. In verse 18, I want to show you this because I think it's fascinating in the text and helpful. He will use the phrase, the preaching of the cross. And in verse 23, he will say, we preach Christ crucified. So this tells me that Paul is using these phrases synonymously. The preaching of the cross is the same thing as proclaiming the gospel, is the same thing as preaching Christ crucified. It's the same thing. Synonyms. The public proclamation by the mouth of men which seeks to persuade listeners with the content of God's truth revealed in the gospel. That's my definition of the preaching of the cross. I'll say it again in case you want me to. Or if you don't want me to, I'm still going to say it again. The public proclamation by the mouth of men which seeks to persuade listeners with the content of God's truth revealed in his gospel. In verse 18, it is clear that the reason why Paul the Apostle was so intent on a preaching that had the gospel as its devoted heart is that failure in this area strips the proclamation of any real divine power. But diligence in proclaiming the gospel in the church is indeed the very power of God that changes lives. And I think, to back up for those that have been with us for a while now, it should be evident from our recent studies in both Romans and Timothy that more is meant by gospel than just minimal story of Jesus loves you. We're talking about the theology that encapsulates the gospel, everything around it. Who God is, what he does, what he has revealed, how we know him, all these things, what he has accomplished on our behalf in his death and resurrection. The theology that comes with both Old and New Testament teaching. The unique use of the original language here is helpful in verse 17 and 18, showing the contrast, important. Literally, Paul says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, but not with, and here's the word he uses. And these words, I know they're Greek, but they have an English sound to them, so maybe you'll understand them as I say them. Not with Sophia, logu or logos. Sophia, we get the word philosophy from that. Philo is love. Sophia is wisdom, lovers of wisdom, philosophy. But he says, he didn't send me with wisdom or philosophy or philosophical rhetoric. The word logos means word, but it also, when it's used as an action instead of a noun, when it's used like to logos, to word something, it means to persuasively speak, or another word in the English for that is the word rhetoric. I know people use rhetoric. You hear rhetoric on the radio and the news. Oh, that's just rhetoric. And they're using it negatively. It's not a negative word. Okay? The word rhetoric means persuasive speech. There can be good rhetoric and bad rhetoric. So he's saying, Christ did not send me with philosophical rhetoric to wax eloquent about inspirational topics that are needed to get you through the week. He didn't send me with that. It wasn't about style. It wasn't about how wise sounding I am. And instead, he uses a play on words in verse 18. He says, "For," and it says in our English translation, "the preaching of the cross," but the word there is actually a reversal of that. He uses the word logos again. "For the logos of staros," or staros's cross, or logos rhetoric. He didn't send me with philosophical rhetoric tickling the ears of people, but he sent me with a rhetoric, persuasive speech of the cross. You see, the first one is emphasizing the style, philosophical rhetoric. The second is emphasizing the content. Not how it was said, which you seem to really love, he tells them. You seem to really be into how it was said, but what was said. Chiefly, the cross, the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was not about style that was important, but content. Cross content over philosophical style. The proclamation of the gospel was not characterized in the early church by Paul by human wisdom and philosophies that the godless culture so appreciates. The reason why we should not mix worldly philosophies or human wisdom in with the preaching of the gospel is because to do so is to strip the cross of Christ of its value and render that proclamation or that rhetoric powerless to change lives. He'll get into this in a moment. Because he says, first of all, before I can get into why it renders it powerless, why it's of no value, understand something. The world isn't going to get it. He says, to them, persuasive speech about a crucified Christ is foolishness. Rhetoric of the cross is ridiculous. It's not what they want to hear. They don't want to hear that. They want to come to assembly where they can hear some uplifting, encouraging songs, where they can hear someone tell them that they're really working hard. If they just try a little harder and work a little harder, they can be good people. They can serve. You know, God loves you. God loves me. God loves everyone. Who am I to judge? That's what they want to hear. And so this idea of, no, you're a sinner and Christ had to go to a cruel Roman cross for you, that's not, it doesn't make any sense to them. In fact, the description here, verse 18, is this rhetoric of a cross, he says, is to them that perish, to them, and it's in the present tense concept, to those who are perishing, to those who are yet in their sins, to them it is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, to us who have experienced and seen this cross and seen how it's changed our lives and the reality that the gospel has changed us, to us who are being saved, we recognize it is the power of God. It is what God used. It is what God has ordained to change us from darkness to light, to change us from sinners to saint, to change us from faithless to faithful. It is the preaching of the cross, the proclamation of this content that has radically and uniquely changed our lives. And so to us, it is delight. True believers love gospel preaching. Unbelievers don't get it. And that's why, friends, by way of application, it is a horrible mistake for the modern church to look to the unbelievers in the world and say, what do you want us to do in our assembly? Because they're going to say, first of all, maybe not with their words, but with their actions, with their voting, with their feet, or whatever, they're going to say, not that preaching of the cross stuff. And I think there's a grave warning when a church begins to minimize the preaching of the cross and emphasize other elements and aspects, maybe even valid elements of worship over that, there is a danger that they are catering to the foolishness of the world. Because that's what gets people in the building. That's what gets them there. But my dear friends, my church, who cares if we fill this building with perishing people who never hear the message of a God who has died for their sins, and they never hear anyone tell them that they indeed are perishing, lest they believe on the Son of God? And they are lifted up every week, and they go out and they enjoy their week because they had a great worship experience on Sunday. And then when they die and they stand before a holy God and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What blood is on our hands as God's assembly? If we did what we could to bring them here and gave them the foolishness they wanted, instead of teaching them God's truth, even if it's a scandal to them or foolishness to them. Verses 20 through 25, he continues this idea here. And what he is saying is he having clearly declared that it is only the preaching of the gospel where God's power is expressed and not the rhetoric of human philosophies. The apostle moves to what that power of truth-filled preaching actually accomplishes. You see, the cross, the gospel, may seem to be foolish to those who are perishing, but it actually is the wisdom of God, because it is God's wisdom in drastically and radically transforming sinners. It is the gospel that does that. It transforms the minds, hearts, and lives of sinners called by His grace. So first off, in verse 19, quoting Isaiah 29:14, Paul shows that the content of gospel preaching, that which seems so foolish to a godless world, is and always has been a demonstration of God's power. And he says it this way: so where are all these philosophers? Where are all these writers of wisdom? Where are all these debaters who debated the philosophies and rhetoric of the world? Where are they now? Where are they at? Verse 20, that's what he says. They sought by their own philosophy. They sought by their own wisdom, by their constantly creating of new religious ideas. They sought to find out God, to reach to God. But God chose to cause their supposed wisdom to be utter foolishness. And instead, that which they considered foolishness, God says, that's wisdom. That's what he has done. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by their wisdom, they didn't know God. They tried, but they didn't know God. So it pleased God by the foolishness, what they considered foolishness, of this proclamation of a cross to save them that believe. Preaching of the cross is powerful because it saves the soul. It is the only thing that saves the soul. I'm not speaking, when I'm saying the preaching of the cross is that which saves the soul, I'm not suggesting it is the style or the rhetoric ability which saves the soul. It is the content of the gospel which one must believe to save the soul. It is the Holy Spirit who takes that content and who changes and regenerates the soul. But know this, God saves sinners by His Spirit's regenerating power. But God has chosen the means of the proclamation of a cross and a crucified, risen Savior to be that means for bringing that soul to light. No man has ever come to God without hearing and believing. Maybe it was they read it with their own eyes or they heard it with their ears. But no man has ever come to God without believing in forgiveness and in grace, without believing the cross, the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Paul says this very same thing in Romans chapter 1. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why would he be ashamed of it? Well, because Jews, it's a scandal, and Greeks, it's foolishness. I'm not ashamed. I don't care what they think. He says, because I know it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. No matter where you find yourself ethnically, it's still the same power of God. This is a theme in Paul's life. It's how he begins the book of Romans, how he begins the book of Corinthians. It's how he begins everything. This is it. You see, the preaching of God's word transforms sinners' lives. Verse 22, he says, but people don't want it. Why? Well, in his day, he says, the Jews, they have to have a sign. They require a sign. They ask for a sign. On the other hand, the Greeks, they use the word Hellenized there. The civilized, the philosophers, those who are in the culture, the cultural peoples. They say, no, we've moved beyond that religious stuff. See, by that time when Paul was writing this, much of the Greco-Roman, much of the Hellenized world had moved beyond pagan mythologies. They had moved. You see, some people had risen up in Greek society like Plato and Aristotle and many other of these philosophers. And for years, hundreds of years, these individuals had been teaching, and they'd moved past that god myth stuff. And they'd moved on to intellectual pursuits. So on one hand, he says there's these Jewish religious people who are looking for some mystical experience. They're looking for some demonstration of the power of God. We won't believe unless you send us manna from heaven. We won't believe unless you. We won't believe unless you. And they're looking for all of this. And on the other hand, you've got the Hellenized who are saying, we won't believe because it's ridiculous. It's foolish. So there's no hope. You've got, on both sides, you've got those who reject this gospel, which is the power of God. And there seems to be no hope. Today, there are still two kinds of people who hear this foolishness of God. The religious and spiritual mystics are not satisfied with a crucified Lord and God and an empty tomb. They want some fantastic transformation of character that allows them to keep their beliefs and traditions, but to be acceptable by God in their way. The thought of a crucified Christ is to them a scandal. That they should bow before a humble Christ is a stumbling block. It is scandalous because it requires humility on their part. If God wants them, he should meet them where they are. In fact, that's the motto of this age. God meets us where we are. That's not actually a very encouraging statement. Where we are is not so great. I'm thankful that God goes beyond where we are. He went to a cross. He went lower than low. And he saves sinners. But God can come to me. Give me a sign. There must be something I can do. I can be righteous. But to the Greeks and to today's mind, it's like the billboard I saw, relax, enjoy life, there is no God. Man in his wisdom either lifts himself to God's status or brings God to his own. But either way, the wisdom of men he thinks is so great is foolishness. But they proclaim that foolishness is indeed wisdom. So why allow the wisdom of men to become the content of the church of God if it's foolishness? When there is no lasting eternal power in that human so-called wisdom, God destroyed the wise. Their philosophies always get disproven. The Jews want a sign. No matter how many signs they give, there's still no faith. What hope is there? I love this because this is the next verse. But there is a third group. But to those that are called. Those whom God calls, those whom God grabs, those whom God in His grace and His mercy, He pulls them out of their depravity and He gives them life. Those who are called, whether they're Jews and Greeks, both of them, doesn't matter. Whether they formerly wanted a sign or formerly thought they knew more than God. God is busy. He is in the business, you could say, of taking both of those sides of the coin, both the Jews and the Greeks, and He is in the business of calling them by His determined counsel and foreknowledge, and He is in the business of pulling them out and showing them Christ, the power of God to salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in Christ, that's you. You are the called of God. Because, and this is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, if there is such a thing, and there isn't, some texts might say what seems to be the foolishness of God, this preaching, no man can even attain to it. It's wiser than men. And this supposed weakness of God in a crucified cross, a crucified Lord, a God on the cross, the seeming weakness, oh, that's much stronger than man. You know why that is so much stronger than any of man's thinking? Because it was the content of that gospel that made you, made me, who was a sinner, a child of God. That's the power of the preaching of the cross. So why is it the professing Christians who they themselves have experienced that saving grace of God become enlightened as they get older to move past some of those simple, fundamental, basic elements of worship to more relevant style and user-friendly approach? If the preaching of the gospel of Christ was the power of God that saved your soul, it is the same power of God that will save your family's soul. It is the same power of God that will save your neighbor's soul. It is the same power of God that will save this community. And so to leave off the preaching of the gospel of Christ is to strip God of His intended, not strip God, but to strip the message of its intended power. So we make it primary. We make it first. We make it of first and foremost importance in gathered assembly. But verse 26 through 31, he gives another reason, another supportive reason as to why this is primary. Because then he says, you look at the content, verses 19 through 25, the content of what is preached. That's the power of God, the cross of Christ. But now let's, for a moment, just look at the recipients of who has received the preaching of the called. He goes and says, for you are the called, right? You're the called. He says, those that are called, they look at it. And his point is this. If you are the called, and he says, those who are saved, this is, they love the preaching of the cross, and those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And if you are the ones who came into God's kingdom this way, then you must have forgotten how you came into the kingdom. Surely you must have forgotten something about that day. So think back with me back to the day that God called you into His righteousness. Think back to the day God saved you from your sin. How many of you were wise? How many of you knew and understood everything there was to understand about God? How many of you were strong? How many of you were these strong, vibrant, wealthy individuals? How many of you were noble? That word noble is fascinating. It's the word we get eugenics from. How many of you had good genes? You know, how many of you, you know, you had the right DNA to receive this gospel? How many? Just think back to that. And I know in the text, verse 27, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And the word things is there, but the word things in the original language is just understood. It's God has chosen the foolish of this world. God has chosen God has chosen the weak of this world. And it could be things or it could be persons. In the context, I think it's probably best persons, because he just talked about the persons. God has chosen the foolish. Yeah, remember how foolish you were? Remember how you said really dumb things about God? I do. Look back to when you first were growing in grace. You remember some of the things you believed? Do you remember some of the blasphemous things or heretical things that you thought? Remember how foolish you were? That God called you. He chose you. And He did that to put to shame those who think they're so wise. They don't need God. Remember how weak you were, but God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the strong. Verse 28, and the base things. That's. Remember how we said the word for noble is eugenics? From the word we get eugenics from, eugenes. This is the word ah-genes. Ah means without. So God has chosen those without the right genes, as we might think of it. Those without the preference, those without the goodness. God has chosen those things. And he goes in further and he says, not even that, but those who are despised. That which is nothing, useless. Why? To bring to nothing those who are. To bring humility. You see, the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but the preaching of the gospel is the great tool of God to humble people. It humbles us. And what is the result of being humbled? Verse 29. No flesh should glory in His presence. So that when His presence is God's presence there, in the face of God. So that when you stand in the face of God at that great day of judgment, and you're standing there, do you really think that you are going to say, I am so thankful that you looked into me, God, and you saw my DNA, and you saw my progeny, and you saw what was going to happen, and you saw how wise I was, and you chose me to be on your side. Do you really think when you stand in the presence of the holy, omnipotent, all-powerful, kind of glory, blinding God, that you're going to stand there and boast? And I believe his implied question is here, so why are you standing behind the pulpits now and boasting? So why are you forgetting that you were nothing till God called you? Because of Him, Christ, God, His power, are you in Christ Jesus? who of God is made unto us wisdom. We see wisdom only because God opens our eyes to see it. Of God is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Any blessings we have in Christ is because God in His sovereign and providential and gracious wisdom has chosen to bestow it to us. We did nothing. We could do nothing to manipulate the situation, to get the right behaviors, to change ourselves in any fashion so that we might be able to boast. Another place, Paul the Apostle says it this way, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." And he says this, "Lest any man should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And this is the end, verse 31, what he says there. "So that, according as it is written," and there is no one verse in the Old Testament that says this explicitly. There are many verses that say this. It's the theme of the Old Testament. "According as it is written," if you're going to glory, if you're going to, it's the word boast there. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. If you're going to say, "Look at how good this is. Look at how my life has changed. Look at what God has done. Look at this. Look at, I was doing this, now I'm doing this. I was so foolish and so stupid before. Ah." If you're going to say that, don't say then, "But I figured it out." You're going to boast. Boast in the one who saved you. Boast in the one who took you when you were a wretch and made you righteous. Boast in the Lord alone. And as a capstone to end it, Paul says this. "So, brothers, when I came this way, not with excellent speech." Excellent rhetoric. Now, he was not saying that he came and sought to be an ignoramus. He's not saying, "I came and didn't speak well." Paul was very eloquent. What he says is, he's saying here, "I did not come with this purpose. I did not come to wow you with my rhetorical abilities. I didn't come to show you, hey, why you should follow me because I've got all the answers. I came with this. I came declaring simply the testimony of God. The Word of God. That was it. That's what I came doing. I came giving you the Word of God. The testimony, the witness of Christ." And then I like this next phrase in verse 2. "For I determined to not know anything among you." That means I determined to not come to you and figure out where you were philosophically and try to reason with your philosophical ideas. I just came to you and I said, "There is Jesus Christ and He has been crucified for you." I came preaching Christ. I was weak. I made a lot of mistakes. I had a lot of fear. And there was much trembling, and you did too. And my speech at times, my rhetoric and my preaching, like Kitz Caruso, my proclamations, I didn't try to manipulate and entice you and try to get you to believe in something that wasn't there or true. No, I didn't try to believe in man's wisdom. No, I came in demonstration simply of this, not of me. You see, man says that I came demonstrating how right I was. That's not what Paul says. He says, "I came demonstrating how right God is. His Spirit and His power. So that none of you would fall away because your faith, what you believed, was because some man persuaded you with his philosophical rhetoric. So your faith would stand in the wisdom of God, the power of God, not with the wisdom of men." Since Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel, not the rhetoric of human philosophy, which is powerless, but the rhetoric of the cross, which is eternally and spiritually powerful, he came simply doing this. He came simply preaching the gospel. Paul didn't come preaching the gospel because it was handy and it worked, and if something else would have worked, he would have done that. He came preaching the gospel because it alone is the power of God to change lives and to glorify God. The content of this preaching is what we're talking about, not the act of the preaching. The content was a demonstration of God's power. Paul made the preaching of the Word of God, the counsel of God, primary so that the work would last, because only the cross of Christ changes lives for good, and so that the work would glorify God, because only the cross of Christ brings ultimate honor to God. Beloved, if the apostle that God has chosen to be a human instrument in building the Gentile church, if he relied upon the proclamation of God's holy truth and made that primary in his church ministry and worship, then should not we be satisfied with nothing less than the public, clear, exegetical — that just simply means from God's text, not from our minds — preaching of the Word of God in our assembled worship? Ought that not be primary? You see, there are many draws and temptations to deviate forms and styles and all kinds of things that are creative. You can go to a Christian bookstore and you can buy any number of books on how to build the church. Church growth. How to grow the church. And probably every possible idea has been tried. What seems to be lacking, though, is what the New Testament put as first. And that is the primacy of the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Church of God, will we build in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.